This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
In our previous programs, we have spent a great deal of time discussing things that lead up to understanding the place of the Ten Commandments in our lives. How important are these great Ten Commandments of God to the Christian, for those who profess to follow Jesus Christ, those who profess to have a healthy fear and respect and awe and reverence of the great Creator God? There are many thoughts about this and much disagreement. That is why Van Stinson spent a great deal of time discussing four principal aspects of the disagreements about the Ten Commandments and their place in our society. We spent time talking about Moses, the lawgiver. Was Moses the lawgiver? Well, we discussed it because many conclude that whatever happened at Mount Sinai and beyond was done through Moses or with Moses's complicity, and therefore he is viewed as the lawgiver. That's how the Jews look at him in some instances, and that's how many in Christianity view Moses. We also discussed Paul and the law, understanding the hard sayings, because many professing Christians come to the fore to suggest that Paul was antinomian, that is, he was against the law of God from the point of view of proclaiming that it was done away with, or did he? And then we talked about Jesus and the law. What was his perspective? Here is the Logos, the one who came in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who said on one occasion, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does that mean? Van Stinson presented for you James and the law. James is supposed to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that familial connection, he also discusses what he calls the royal law. In chapter 2 of the book of James, he discusses it extremely intently. And as a result of that examination, coupled or paired or married to the other presentations, we have laid the foundation to establish that none of these entities, not Moses, not Jesus, not Paul or James, argued against the sanctity and the importance and the preeminence of the Ten Commandments. And we will go into the items of the Ten Commandments. There are ten, in fact, and we will be alternating programs, Vance Stinson and myself, and at the end we will come back to present a capstone to this very important question. But we want to move now into the text. Exodus 20, this is the great place in the Bible that inspired two movies, in fact. The Ten Commandments, originally made, I believe, by Cecil B. DeMille back in the silent movie days. And, of course, his blockbuster presentation of the Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston in the role of Moses. We are all familiar with that production and view it annually in many cases, and some of you own a copy in your own homes. There were some very accurate things presented in the movie, especially the note of coming to that holy mountain of God that was also the same place that Moses had visited while he was in a 40-year sojourn in Midian, when he married his bride, his wife Zipporah, and also wound up bringing the children of Israel back to this mountain that was called the Mountain of God, Sinai, or as some call it, Horeb. And so here is the mountain setting. Let us get into the text today to understand the place of the Ten Commandments in our personal lives and how important it is to God. It's important to start, of course, in the previous chapter. Now, I can make an argument, of course, that we would start in the book of Genesis to lay a foundation, but we've covered some foundational information already in the previous programs. Suffice it to say then, let's look at the 19th chapter before God, the Creator, begins to speak His words from that great mountain in the desert. In the 19th chapter, in verse 1, it says, "In the third month," that is Sivan for those who are uninitiated in the Hebrew calendar, "it is the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." It was a regional name. Some feel that the specific name for the mountain upon which the Ten Commandments was given, or Ten Commandments were given, would be Mount Horeb. But the entire chain was named Sinai. You have others who reverse the name, and some call the region Horeb and the mountain chain Horeb and the specific mountain Sinai. So there is disagreement about that. Verse 2 says, "When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him," the Lord being all caps, L-O-R-D, actually making reference to Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah, Jehovah, whatever translation or term you would like to apply to what is called the Tetragrammaton, fancy sounding word, but sometimes rendered YHVH or YHWH, and was not freely pronounced by Jews and even to this day. He is the ever-living one. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. And many of us in Christianity have come to decide on a name or a title for what the Bible generally translates as Lord. So Moses went up to God. Elohim would have been the Hebrew word. "And the Lord," and there we would find the YHVH, "called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." And then he proceeds to tell them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." In other words, you have come to the foot of this mountain today to hear from me, and remember that I brought you out of Egypt, out of your bondage, out of that situation to which you could only respond by obeying the Pharaoh, who had your best interest far from his heart. Now, you've seen that. You've seen how and what I did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea, for instance. Certainly, you've seen that. Or going back to the 10 plagues, you have seen what I have been able to do to the Egyptians, and how I, like an eagle, bore you on eagle's wings and protected you. Verse 5 then makes a most profound statement to consider when we argue about whether the Ten Commandments have application, whether they have been negated by the death and burial of Jesus Christ, whether they were nailed to the cross, whether they have a preeminent place in the Christian's life. Look at what is said here in verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, I jumped ahead to verse 6. Let me go back to verse 5. It says, "Now then, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Obey my voice and keep my covenant. That becomes significant when we get to the 20th chapter, where God spoke from the mount to the children of Israel. So whatever God said, what does he say here? "You will obey my voice and keep my covenant." Whatever he spoke was to be his covenant. It was to be his agreement with the people at the mount. It says, "Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." I own everything anyhow, but you are going to be, as the New Testament called it, a peculiar people, a particular people for me. And then it goes on to verse 6 to say, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The very things that Peter himself cited and made reference to regarding those who were converted, who were called in the loose term Christians, or the saints, or the body of believers. The same application that goes for the ancient people of Israel applies to the Christian as well, according to the Apostle Peter. And many people looked to Peter for great information. Verse 7 says, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him." Everything that we just read. And then Moses recites to them and lays down the law of what they are to do. Now, I want to spend a few moments dealing with the issue of the covenant. Very important before we get into the actual Ten Commandments. Because in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, let's turn over to that if you have your Bibles. And of course, if you're riding along in your automobile listening to this program at this moment, I know that it's not possible for you to write down as you ride. That's a dangerous thing to do. So perhaps if you can have a moment to pull over, if you find it interesting to look into this for yourself, then pull over to the side and write down this scripture, because it is a blockbuster. In chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah, the great prophet, and verse 31, we read these words relating to God's covenant. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Eternal," or Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's interesting, because at the foot of Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with the ancient Israelites. And here in Jeremiah, as the house of Israel has been carried away into captivity, and now the house of Judah, the remnant of it, is about to be carried away into captivity as well, we find Jeremiah quoting God as saying, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke," the Ten Commandments. We will see that that was the essential foundational tool, the foundational building block for the commandments, for the covenant. It was the Ten Commandments. He said, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord," or Yahweh. But verse 33, here is one that confuses a lot of people. It says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." In the previous verse, he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with them." And then he says in verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." What is that new covenant? Read it. "I will put my law within them." Oh, this lays the foundation of understanding that the law that God gave to them at Mount Sinai was outside of them. In fact, it was spoken by God, and it was written with his own finger on tablets of stone, but it was outside of them. It was what we commonly call the letter of the law. But here, the new covenant that God is going to enter into with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah is described in this way. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Note this, my friends, as you listen to this program. God has not written a new law. There is no new covenant in the sense of new word. There is no mitigation or abrogation or destruction of the old words that he spoke from the mountain with great power and great emphasis. No, the same words will be written on the hearts and in the minds, and it will be the new covenant that God will enter into in those days with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But there's a further proof to consider as we lay the foundation for what God is going to speak from that great mountain called Sinai. Let us notice in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is called sometimes the second law, the second giving. It's actually the second iteration. It's the reiteration, if you will, of what God had in mind for the children. And Moses has accumulated them that now at the mountain or at the river, or prior to going across the Jordan, which Moses obviously was not able to do, and Joshua was going to be the one to carry them over. But Moses is recounting some things to them. And in the fourth chapter and verse 13, we read these astounding words. If you are one listening to this program who've been curious as to why it is that many in Christendom profess that the commandments are good things, that if we were to live by them, we would be a far better society, whether we are talking American, Canadian, European, Australian, it doesn't matter where we are. If we would live by the commandments, then we would all agree that the society would be better off. But there are those who argue that keeping the commandments have no validity for the Christian because Jesus paid it all. Well, let's see. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 4 says this, "So he, God, declared to you his covenant." Remember, in Exodus, when God had Moses come up to the mountain in the 19th chapter of Exodus, he tells him, "I'm going to enter into a covenant with my people Israel. They're going to be my people. They're going to be special to me. I will be their God." And then in Jeremiah we read that that covenant was broken and that God was going to enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, and he was going to write those commandments, or that covenant, on their hearts. Look at what it says here in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments." Now, many people wrestle around with the whole issue of a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. We enter into a covenant with our husbands or wives, and as a result of such a covenant, the only thing that can break that covenant is death, according to the Bible. And, of course, we're in an age of great divorces, and therefore many people break the covenant. But the fact is that from the beginning, as Jesus Christ himself said, marriage was a binding institution that was to be for life, and that the only thing that could break the covenant is death. That's an important factor when we come to understand the totality of the Ten Commandments and our relationship to God. He wrote, it says in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy in verse 13, he wrote them on two tablets of stone. That is, his covenant, which were the Ten Commandments, were written on two tablets of stone. And in Jeremiah, I remind you again, it says that he was going to write those laws or those commandments or that covenant on the hearts of his people. So when we go back then to Exodus, the 19th chapter, laying a foundation to what is to happen when God, when the eternal, the ever-living one, is going to speak from the mountain, we come back to the 19th chapter in verse 10, where it says, "Yahweh," or the eternal, "the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Oh, it's important to pause here to lay a foundation as to who was to come down to the mountain. Because in discovering who was to come down to the mountain, my friends, you will know the importance of Jesus Christ. We will never stray far from the reality of Jesus Christ as our Savior, our personal Savior, our Lord, and our soon coming King, for he weighs in prominently in his place in the Ten Commandments, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in the sustaining of those commandments, because of some things that are written in the book of John. And I know that it appears as I'm talking to you now, and considering how I can get to the first commandment without this foundational flow is beyond me. So we will flow along here and lay the prediction, or the laying the predicate, if you will, for understanding how important these commandments are in John, the 5th chapter. Because of what we read in Exodus, where in verse 11 of chapter 19 it says, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh, the Eternal, the Lord, will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Well, you turn back to John, the 5th chapter, in verse 37, and you read these things from the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape or form." Hold up, wait a minute. That's a problem. Because we do know in the 20th chapter of Exodus that the voice of God was heard. Who was that God? Who was that entity who expressed himself. Some would argue, well, it was probably an angel. But no, not according to the record. It says very clearly that Yahweh said, Yahweh spoke. Then Elohim, God, spoke all these words, saying, therefore, when Jesus Christ spoke in his day and said that you, those listening to him speak, have neither heard his voice, that is, the Father's voice, nor seen his form or his shape, that would lead you to conclude logically that the individual who spoke on the mountain had to be someone other than God the Father. And who was the God of the Old Testament? Well, John gives us further witness in the very first chapter of John. We can never stray too far from this understanding because it makes sense. It makes everything relative and relevant according to the Word of God. In the first chapter, in the very first five verses, we are introduced to a thought, to an idea, to a reality of who Jesus Christ really was in the Old Testament. Here's what we read. In the beginning was the Word. Word is capitalized for those who are not familiar with the Bible. And the word here is making reference from the Greek, logos, to an important fact about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we argue about the nature of God, if we can argue that God is three in one, certainly that implies that there are at least two members of the Godhead. And the ones that are revealed in Scripture, of course, from the Old Testament, is just simply called God or the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah. And then in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus Christ was to be God with us, God Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. So that would give you some indication as you read the words of John, when he says in chapter 5, quoting Jesus Christ, that no man has heard the Father's voice or seen his shape. The one who shows up in the Old Testament, where you hear his voice, and Moses got to see his shape, that must be another member of the Godhead, of the deity. It goes on in John 1 to say, he was in the beginning with God. Who is John talking about? All things, in verse 3 says, came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is a description of Jesus Christ, a powerful description that leads us to the foundational assertion that the individual who is going to make this mighty appearance on Mount Sinai, who is going to verbally express to the children of Israel, having extricated them from bondage and from the hands of Pharaoh, this God is the one who became Jesus Christ, who is now going to lift his voice up like a trumpet. Thunder and lightning will emanate from that mountain because God, as he told them through Moses, will appear. He will come down to the mount, and you shall set bounds, in verse 12 again, back in Exodus 19, for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the borders of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. In other words, I will take care of it myself, says the God who is making this appearance. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready, for on the third day do not go near a woman. In other words, they were to abstain even from sexual relationships. So important was this day. Then in verse 16, these words are read. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thundering and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I've spent time talking about the predicate, the leading up to the voice of God proclaiming the great ten, called the Decalogue, the Greek term that really says it, the ten words. the Decalogue. That's what Decalogue means, the 10 words. Log comes from the Logos, the word that is expressed in John the first chapter. Before God is to make his great pronouncements, this foundational tone has to be set. And so when Moses gets the instruction, God reiterates to them, don't let anybody come near here. Don't let anybody touch anything. So in verse 19, it says in chapter 19 of Exodus, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh, the Lord, the Eternal, called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And now sets the stage for the most powerful presentation that mankind has ever observed, has ever witnessed. That is God himself, the one who became, according to John's words, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the spokesman. He was the one who thundered from the mountain. He was the one who impressed the children of Israel with great fear and trembling at his words. Well, I have merely laid the foundation then for what the words are as they are to be spoken. In the very next program then, we will spend time looking at the very first commandment of God. We have laid the foundation, things for you to consider about this powerful entity, and we will come back in a few moments to tell you about the offer that we have for you to study, to enhance your understanding, and for you to come to a complete awareness of who God is in relationship to the Ten Commandments and your place in his plan. I'll be with you right here in a few moments. Well, that's quite a subject to deal with, and one thing leads to another, as you can see, in trying to lay the foundation that what happened at Mount Sinai was consequential. It's important. It's at the bedrock of our covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus Christ who spoke from the mountain, according to the witness of John, and of course from Jesus' own mouth, when he told the children of Israel, or the Jews of his day, that before Abraham was, I am.